We're in this season called, maybe some of you aren't as familiar with this, known as Epiphany, and it comes right after we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. We don't have a lot about the life of Jesus as a young boy and growing, and so we jump into Epiphany, and what you do in Epiphany is look at episodes of Jesus' life. So some years Epiphany will start like with the Magi who come to visit. That's always confusing because you drive around and you see manger scenes and the wise men are there. They're not supposed to be there yet. They're early on those, just telling you. But you know, you can't wait 3 years. So they come later. But you'll tell the story of the Magi visiting Jesus. We always start with Jesus' baptism and renew our baptismal vows at the beginning of each year, but you'll often look at Jesus' first miracle, turning water to wine. But Epiphany is about looking at episodes in Jesus' life before we get to the cross and resurrection and celebrate those. And so that's what we've been doing, looking at different episodes. I'm just kind of picking different stories to look at. Epiphany is the gospel moving forward. So Jesus has taken on human flesh. Now he's encountering mankind in these different episodes. And what we've seen is, he encountered, I'm trying to pick different ones. Jesus first encountered what? The old prophetic tradition, Old Testament prophets in John the Baptist. And he met John in the waters of the Jordan, and Jesus sanctified those waters. And remember, he received the Spirit of God back into humanity. And then last week we looked, this is a good one, Jesus' encounter with the evil one himself, Satan. So Jesus is in the wilderness, he's taking a break, he's about to go public with his ministry, and Satan comes, what a great time, and tempts him with really three things. Prosperity, Jesus, you want to be Messiah, you want to unveil the kingdom of God, do it by giving them bread, be the people's supplier. Do it by popularity, do temple stunts, everybody loves a good circus. You know, bread and circus, you've got the people's attention. And then the last one, power, politics. Take them by force. Be like the temptation is, be like the pharaohs, the kings, the Caesars, the emperors of the past. Just do it by force. You'll be better than they were, so it'll be all right. And so we said, Jesus, picture, he's like the first Adam stood in a garden and he yielded to temptation. And here you have Jesus in the desert, the second Adam, or we should say the last Adam, who is resisting temptation, not just for himself, but for all of us. So there's no temptation that you will ever encounter where Jesus has not stood in your shoes and resisted on your behalf and said no as the last Adam. Those are good news, but we've already covered that, so I got to move on. Now we see Jesus, so see this. So he's Old Testament prophetic tradition, the devil himself. Now we see Jesus encounter the religious world, the religious elite of his day in Nicodemus. How did he encounter Jesus? Each one of these shows that Jesus is taking the sullied image of man and making it beautiful again. See, we tend to think, oh, just his work, just the cross and resurrection. No, no, no. Every aspect, Jesus' incarnation, every aspect, every miracle, every person he encounters, he's turning mankind around as we were meant to be. Sorry, Ken, almost there. I wanted you to look at a piece of art tonight, and I'll show you in just a minute, but it was done by Henry Ossawa Tanner. He was born in 1859. He was an African-American artist. His father was an African Methodist Episcopal bishop. I don't have any of those titles. Every now and then George calls me bishop. That's all I get. But Tanner struggled to establish himself as an artist because of racism in America. So in 1891, he moved to Paris. That seems like a good spot for artists. And while he was in Paris in 1899, he got to make a trip to Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, he created this piece, and it's called Nicodemus Visits Jesus. And this actually isn't the finished work. The finished work probably looks something a little bit more like that, but we're staying with this one because I like it better. It was more of a draft, but it's not all filled in and detailed. I sometimes like that. And it evokes mystery as these two rabbis sit by night conversing with one another. Our sermon tonight is called When the Wind Blows. So let's get a nighttime feel, Ken. We're going to invoke that mood for a moment, and I'm going to ask you to do this. Would you enter as best you can? Like when we read the Gospels, like you're called to like enter into it. So enter into that moment as these two sit on a rooftop in Jerusalem by night. And maybe if you're visual, I'm kind of visual, enter into that painting, if you will. you're sitting there, and then I'll have Amber read. So Amber read John chapter 3. Here's the story, and you enter into that moment. Word of the Lord. Do you like the lights off or do you want them on? You'll all fall asleep. We better turn them back on a little bit. I only got so much energy to give you to keep you awake, but that's too tempting. So there is this rabbi, Nicodemus, and he belongs to the movement known as the Pharisees. He's beloved. He's popular. He's sought out. He's well known, and they refer to him simply as the teacher. He's an old man now, and he's quite wealthy from his position, quite popular. He's heard about Jesus because at this time, to be a Pharisee, you would have heard about the comings and the goings of Jesus. Nicodemus is located in the heart of Jerusalem. Jesus' movement of healing and exorcism and announcing the kingdom of God and enacting the kingdom of God is happening in Galilee, but Nicodemus has heard about it. Most of his colleagues have just completely dismissed Jesus because they say this: he's obviously not from God because he's not one of us. Sounds like every good church in America. We're on God's side and he's not one of us, so he's not from God. He doesn't say what we say. He doesn't do what we do. He doesn't encourage the people to do what we tell them to do. He doesn't teach what we teach, so we know he's not from God. And people say to them, wait, just a second. Look at all the people following him. Look at all the people listening. Look at the power of God that seems to surround him. Oh, that happens because the power of the devil. That's what they said. Nicodemus was more serious than that. Bruce has just spent 3 weeks in a class on Thursday nights talking about mindfulness. It isn't very mindful to see something that looks like the power of God and quickly say, well, its origin is of the devil. Nicodemus was much more mindful than that, and he says, that doesn't seem right to me. He won't play that with them. And it creates this, have you heard this word, theological cognitive dissonance in him. I like that word. It's just fun to say, for one thing. But it's a mental discomfort or it's psychological distress that is experienced by a person who simultaneously holds two or more contradictory ideas or beliefs or values. Probably all do that at some point. So, I mean, this isn't very mindful to say, well, we teach this way, we're on the side of God, but over here it looks like the power of God's following this guy, but that's just of the devil. See, it's very easy for us to push stuff aside. One guy says it like this: sometimes people just hold a core belief that is very strong, and when they're presented with evidence that works against that belief, the new evidence cannot be accepted. It would create a feeling that is extremely uncomfortable called cognitive dissonance. And because it is so important to protect that core belief, they will rationalize, ignore, and even deny anything that does not fit with that core belief. We'll all do that. Nicodemus has been teaching the things of God, the ways of God, in a certain way all of his life. That was what helped him reach this point. He has this position, he has this wealth, he has this popularity because he's been doing that. And now someone comes along and says things that don't seem to quite line up, but it's pretty evident that the power of God is with them. And so you say, what do you do with that? You can't just forget about it. You can't just sweep it aside. It's too easy to just say, well, that happens because of the origin of the devil. So he arranges to meet with Jesus by night. Now, so many times I heard growing up, well, he's not a true believer because he's going at night. You know, he should just go on broad daylight and be with Jesus. Well, this has to be done with great discretion because there's a deep risk involved, because there is a certain fact, a certain faction among the Sanhedrin in whom Nicodemus is a part of. That's a ruling council of the day. And among them, there is already a plot underway to rid themselves of Jesus. So there's great risk involved in doing this. He can't be seen openly meeting with him in the daylight. And so an arrangement is made for Nicodemus to come and meet Jesus while he's in Jerusalem by night. And they begin to have a conversation. And Nicodemus opens up to Jesus that this is really strange for me. I'm experiencing this cognitive dissonance because I can't quite put my finger on it. I can't put my mind around it. The things you're saying are different, but it obviously seems the power of God abides on you. So Jesus begins to introduce to him the concept of being born from above. The Judaism that Nicodemus was about, the Judaism that Nicodemus taught, had a great deal to do with being born in the right family, being a child of Abraham. And Jesus is saying God is starting a new family in which ordinary birth is not enough. He's asking Nicodemus to rethink everything. And Jesus says this, Nicodemus, unless you do this, you are not going to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, I am an old man. I've got everything pretty settled, and you expect me to enter the womb, or think of this, another word for womb is matrix. You expect me to enter the matrix of my old ideas and come up with new conclusions. You want me to be born a second time. And Jesus says, you either do that, or you're never going to be able to participate in what God is doing in the world right here and right now by bringing his kingdom to earth. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you have to be born of water, that is baptism, and the Spirit. So this spiritual phenomena of rethinking everything so you can at last perceive who God is and what he is doing in the world is not easily explained. In fact, Jesus says, you can't explain it. He says, you can't explain how it happens. Here's another way to say verse 8. You know well enough how the wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it's headed next. That's the way it is with everybody who's born from above by the wind of God, the Spirit of God. You can't explain it, but it does happen, and I'm happy to report to you tonight that it happened to Nicodemus. Think of that. That old Pharisee who was steeped in his ways and tradition rethought everything. And he later stood up for Jesus in the council when they were in the process of condemning Jesus to death for blasphemy because he had equated himself with God. And Nicodemus stood up for him, very risky business for someone who's very popular and high up in this council. He tried to save Jesus, but obviously he was unable. But he was at the crucifixion along with somebody known as Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the council. And these two men collaborated together to give Jesus a kingly burial. Nicodemus actually went out and bought 75 pounds of spices. Extraordinary, extravagant expense in that day. And it's clear what he's doing. To all of Jerusalem, he wants to say, I believe this man was the true king, the Messiah, and we crucified him. This is the story of how the wind blew by night in Nicodemus's life. We're done. Just kidding. I don't want to just tell you the story of how an old Pharisee was born again. I want to look at you and me coming to Jesus by night. Because I would offer you this, the dark night backdrop there when Nicodemus goes to meet Jesus I think, somewhat reflects the dark night of his own soul. We've talked about the dark night of the soul here. The ancients have kind of mapped the journey that Christians usually take. It doesn't mean we all follow these steps perfectly, but they noted that there usually is this moment of conversion. We hear the gospel. We see the pearl of great price. We convert. We're enlightened. There's regeneration that takes place. And for most people, there's this life now of discipleship. We learn what it means to follow Jesus into the world and to be his disciples. And sometimes we'll become then part of a church, the family of God, and we'll use our gift in the church. But it seems like inevitably something comes into our lives, whether that's suffering or the loss of a loved one, or just things in life that don't add up. You know, before it was easy, it was comfortable. We had answers, there was clarity, and where there was clarity, now there's a little bit of confusion. We have questions, the Bible doesn't seem, yeah, I know Jesus says this, but when you're out here in the world, it doesn't. And so we enter into this period sometimes known as the dark night of the soul. You have to understand, for Nicodemus, he had lived a long time in the wonderland of Pharisee certitude. He had the answers, he had the key. Buddy and I used to always be in each other's office, and when the Amazon books would arrive, we'd say, this book might have the key. We'll get it. And just so you know, this buddy of mine would actually take my books sometimes and lick them so he could keep them. I'm not joking. He would actually lick them, and I would say, it's yours. I'm getting another one. It's on you now. But we would always say, maybe this book has the key. Well, Nicodemus had the key. He figured it out. He was the Bible answer man of his day. Isn't it nice when you have it all down? It is so nice when you don't have nagging questions or shadows of doubts on you. And this was Nicodemus' life for the longest time. I mean, this is why he was popular, right? People love this. Why, yes, we can answer all of your questions. He was the teacher. And then Jesus came along, and suddenly the equations don't add up. Now, friends, if we're to enter the gospel pageant, imagine what Nicodemus sees. Like be Nicodemus for a moment and look at Jesus through his eyes. You have this untrained, self-made rabbi from backwater Galilee. He's not a Pharisee. He hasn't studied the law, and yet God was on him in a powerful and unique way. And for him, this is a real problem. What's happening here is Jesus throws a monkey wrench in his theological system. Jesus is a clog in the drain of his certitude. We saw a solar eclipse, most of us on TV, but supposedly in a few years it'll be here. We'll all have a solar eclipse party. Well, Jesus is the eclipse that cast a shadow of a doubt in the soul of Nicodemus. Let me say this to you. You and I will do whatever it takes to avoid a dark night of the soul, correct? I mean, we want to avoid dark. That just doesn't sound fun, a dark night of the soul. We'll do what we can to avoid it like the plague. No one really wants suffering in their life. We don't want to lose a loved one. We don't really want questions and doubts. We want to be able to feel safe and comfortable and come to church and worship, and it's good, and it kind of pumps us up, and the pastor says the things that we already know. He just says them in a kind of fun and quirky way, and it, you know, we go our way. No one wants a dark night of the soul, but can I tell you this? We are far more likely to come to Jesus in a new way in the dark, troubling night than we are in a bright, sunny day. That's the facts of the matter, that we do everything we can to avoid this. We want to be safe. We want to be comfortable. We want to have the theology figured out. But it's this strange phenomena that actually new life, change, evolution, growth tends to come because there is darkness that moves us that direction. We are far more likely to come to Jesus in a new way with a new approach in a dark, troubling night than in a bright, sunny day. I'll be honest with you, all of my spiritual breakthroughs in life started with a troubled soul. F. Scott Fitzgerald, he says this, I just like this description. He says, in a real dark night of the soul, it is always 3 o'clock in the morning, day after day. Boy, I've been there. You know what I had this week? Even it's so funny that he said that this week, I kept waking up at 4 o'clock. Like, it's like, seriously? It was 4 o'clock on the dot. That's so strange when that stuff happens. But that's what it's like. Sometimes when you're in a dark night of the soul, you wake up, oh man, you're groggy, you don't know where you are, and you want to go back to sleep because you're wiped out, but thoughts are just running through your head. That's what it's like when you're in the dark night of the soul. Nobody really enjoys that. But Joseph Campbell says this: the dark night of the soul comes just before revelation. It's darkest right before dawn. When everything is lost and all seems darkness, then comes the new life and all that is needed. The true blessing of the dark night of the soul is the spiritual cleansing that you receive. See, in life, you have certain ideas and assumptions about God and the Christian life, and you have a baggage that you have accumulated over the years, and it gets heavy and it's unneeded and you don't need it anymore, and the dark night of the soul has a way of purging all of that and making the road a little bit lighter, even though it's heavy at first. St. John on the Cross says this: in the dark night of the soul, bright flows the river of God. In a strange way, when it's dark and it's uncomfortable and you don't feel safe and all the answers aren't there and the doubt, that's actually where the river of God is moving. That's actually where sometimes there's life. It's interesting. Still don't like it. But those people who are never troubled by nagging questions or a shadow of a doubt tend to never move beyond a certain point. So if we want to grow, if we want to be closer to God, if we want to move towards spiritual maturity, sometimes these dark nights are necessary. Friends, if you were never troubled by American pop Christianity, then you probably wouldn't have been here. You probably wouldn't have come here and listened to what we've taught some over the years, and you probably would have never felt trouble in your soul and thought, I want to move beyond that a little bit. I know I was deeply troubled by it, still am deeply troubled by it, because I sat there for a long time thinking, I don't think this is entirely faithful to Jesus. I was disturbed by, I thought, man, I think a lot of people are hearing things that really aren't the good news. Like, this is passing off as gospel. I'm not convinced of that. And then the things that were left out, like the things that aren't in the Bible that were just kind of pushed to the side that I think need to be discussed in community, I don't think that they were. And what happened is that troubling in my soul, it does this. It opened the door to new encounters. See, sometimes we're trapped in a dark, damp room, and we think that that's all there is. You know, we've kind of accomplished, we figured it out. Worship is kind of boring because we've heard all these stories before. But sometimes the dark night of the soul pushes through and we realize there's doors on the other side. There's something bright and beautiful that this isn't all there is. Surely God is bigger than one dark room. See, and the dark side of the soul has this way of kind of shoving you and say, hey, you notice those doors in the back. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark night with troubling questions, and note that Jesus doesn't resolve all of Nicodemus's questions. See, a lot of times we think, we use very pious language, we say, well, you know, if I just go pray about this, God will answer all these questions and erase all these doubts, and I would offer you that is not how Jesus usually operates. What Jesus does is point Nicodemus in a new direction, and that it is up to him to decide whether to go down that road. It is left to him. See, friends, that's what God will do, I think, with us, is often you will go through periods of darkness and questioning and doubt and say, God, I assumed this. I thought you would have my back here, and your word says this, and I'm out here in the world, and this happened, and I lost my job, and I lost a family. What? You're supposed to have my back. I mean, faith surely means something, and we have these doubts and confusions, and what Jesus does when you're with him is not necessarily answer your questions, but help you do an about face and put you in a new direction, and now it's your choice. Will you walk from that dark room out those doors into something more? Jesus' question is, can you know me and be intimate with me outside of this room? I know the room was comfortable and you had a roof on your head and those four walls are what you know, but can you know me outside of that room? So the dark night will often push us to a point to say, here you go, you're facing in a new direction. Jesus doesn't explain everything to you because here's the fact of the matter, not everything can be explained. Jesus just flat says that. He says, you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. You can't explain why the dark night comes, why the dark night goes, why some people never seem to have doubts, why some people respond the first time they hear the gospel, why you've prayed for your friend for 20 years, and you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. And evangelicals, we go, well, yeah, we can. Sure we can. We love us some formulas and techniques and four laws and steps and ABCs. We love the thought of do this, do that, and voila, this will happen. That's comfortable. And Jesus says, this is just not how it works. It's always a miracle. It's always this mystery. It's always this act from above. It's hardly ever the result of superior reasoning or a certain technique that you follow. Many times you'll look at people, and a lot of times the experience doesn't even fit the formula. We like it to fit a formula. We would like to kind of have an apologetic and evangelism routine, like it would fit into the formula. But a lot of time when you stop and think about it, it doesn't even fit. There is no formula. I can't explain the who sings that. I can't explain, but I can testify. I can testify to what happened, but not how it happened. See, I can tell you what happened, but not necessarily the greater mystery. The bigger part of that pie is how it happened. I can talk about Jesus. I can tell you who he is. I can tell you what he's done. I can point you to him, but I cannot give you a formula, and you can't replicate my experience in your life. You can't read somebody else and read about the great saints of the past and say, oh, I like the process that they took and how they were converted and how they came through the dark night of soul. You can't look at that and replicate that experience in your life. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. Here's what he does. Jesus calls Nicodemus, and he calls you, and he calls me to rethink everything in his own light, and to rethink everything so deeply that you are born from above and become all new people. That word has become over familiar within Christianity. We know born again believers, we say, and familiarity breeds contempt. I don't think Jesus is just referring to the first time that you are converted, but all of your life. You are called again and again to be born from above and become all new people. Jesus calls you to enter the matrix, the womb, the beginning, the origin of all of your old ideas and assumptions, and sometimes be willing to come out with new conclusions. And for the most part, we don't want to. We say we like change, but we don't. And the older we get, the more determined we are not to do just that. And can I say this real fast as a side note? That has not been my experience in this church. I want to say in this church, actually, I've had more trouble with the younger crowd and them than I have you that are a little bit more mature and experienced in years. I have not had that problem. I've been amazed in this church over the years of how well you all have listened and responded and changed and adapted and told me stories of, you know, so many of you have come up before and said, man, the way you talk about the gospel and evangelism, that has revolutionized how I interact with my family. I deeply appreciate that. So that hasn't been my experience, but that can be a temptation. The older we get, I'm not gonna change. Because here's the fact of the matter. It requires a lot of work. I have re-entered the matrix of my original ideas again and again about heaven and hell and Satan and God and what is the gospel and salvation and the kingdom of God and the end times and come up with new conclusions. And I ask you, does that scare you? Not just for me, but for you rethinking that. Several of you have come up through the years, and I've heard these two thoughts consistently. Number one is this: I hear what you're saying, and what you're saying deeply resonates with my soul. But you have to understand, what I've heard for all my life is so deeply ingrained that sometimes it's hard. But that's what I deeply appreciate, is you've gone with it. You've fought it. You've thought through. You've gone further. Another thing I've heard is that it feels so, like, over here it was like an anchor and I felt tethered down and it was so safe and comfortable, and what you're saying resonates, but it's scary. Like, what if I become a heretic? What if you're a heretic and I'm at your church? You know? What if we go too far out here? And I say, but sometimes what we're not saying is there's a danger in the tetheredness because there's the illusion of safety and comfortability, but what's happening is actually you're stagnating and decaying. What feels comfortable and safe sometimes is decay and disease. And over here, sometimes stepping into new territory, see, we've highly confused. We think faith is exactly what we believe, and God's going to get us if we don't believe all the right things. Faith is not belief. Faith is trust. Trust me out here, even in unknown territory. Because here's what I'd say. Here's the safety net for us, is that what remains the guiding constant is Him. I got to tell you, I am compelled. There have been times I would have enjoyed, in a sense, walking away from the faith. But every time I see that, I am compelled. I've told you before, I remember sitting at my brother, he lost his daughter, and sitting at that funeral. And the one thing, there's a stained glass window right in front of me, and I didn't hear a word anybody said because all I did was stare at that window of Jesus sweating drops of blood in the garden. And I thought, that's who I want to follow. This sucks, but I want to follow Him. He knows. And so there's your safety net, is that is the constant. I'm drawn to Him. And here's what we can't do, and what we often do is, well, I met Jesus when I was 15 and I'm all done with that now. And you're like, what? I mean, I got that figured out at 15. 22, 34, 46, whatever age it is, we know I've had that experience. And what I want to tell you is sometimes that uncomfortability, that unfamiliar territory, that is the new normal. I would actually say that's often where Jesus wants you, instead of just safe behind enemy lines. That actually that might be the new normal, to be a little bit uncomfortable, to be a little bit daring, to be a little bit out there and say, I'm not sure about this. What if there's more? Friends, we should not presume that all of our original assumptions and ideas about God are the closest that we can get to the truth. That's silly. We're talking about God. But somehow within the church and a religion, that's a temptation. Like some people think, I had such a powerful conversion experience that, you know, when I was in that church and I had that teacher, boy, I was on fire for God, and my beliefs, they were so pure and true, and I need to get back there. No. What we have to do is keep drawing near, keep sitting with Jesus, keep walking with Jesus along the way. And as we do, sometimes you're going to have a troubled soul. And maybe that's a sign that you need to find Jesus and be willing to rethink things. We need to continue to be born from above. Every moment, like right now, you sing the song, I need you more, it's the cry of my heart. We're being converted, right? Continually. I say this, hopefully this makes sense to you. To be born again, you have to risk being born again. Does that make sense? Say it maybe a little bit differently. To be born from above, you have to risk being born again. Because being born again is risky. I mean, think of it. It's built into the language. The very language of born again clearly implies something new. You're a new person. Think of it. You're born, you grow, develop, you become who you are, you become somebody, something happens, you are born again. You're a new person. By the way, I would say to you, let us not limit being born again to once. Say, oh, you're on scary territory here. No. Born, let's say it like this, born again. You see? Here's what I mean. We are members who are, right? We're members of the way, and we are on the way with Jesus. And I would say being on the way with Jesus means that wherever He takes you, you follow. And do you think that there won't be surprises along the way? And the question will be, will you convert now? Yeah, you converted. Yeah, you had this one-time moment. Yeah, sure, that's fine. Not denying that. But will you follow now? I felt this at a crusade. I responded and walked down the aisle and said, great. No problem there. How about tomorrow? How about when Jesus says, here's your enemy next door, love him. Will you be converted? You know, I think sin is such a deep-rooted disease sometimes in our thinking, in our wills, that it takes almost like, picture, a lifetime of conversions to change into those new creations that God has in mind for us. The modern evangelical notion of this instantaneous, momentous phenomena that happens. That's great that experience has happened, but you look throughout history and you look in the scriptures, like, look at Peter. When was Peter converted? When Jesus said, follow me, and he followed him? When he had the big dream of the animals and he realized, oh, Gentiles are included in this? That's kind of important to the gospel, right? At what point in his life would we go, well, that's converted? Well, he's continually being converted, right? We never become too old or too good or too adept at the Christian life to be exempt from the need of more conversion, correct? I picture it like this. Remember this, the gospel according to chairs? We had a chair. We had two chairs, and here's man's chair. And man's chair always turns its back towards God. And what happened is God always comes around and faces mankind. And I think of lifetime of conversion like this. We're constantly being turned towards the face of Jesus. Hey, you might have had a big fun moment one time at a crusade and you got half turned. You know? Then you found out you got to love your enemies. It's like, well, I'm going to go back this route. You know? And so Jesus is constantly, if we allow him, in this process with the Holy Spirit of turning you towards the face of Christ. And wouldn't you say it's more of a series of journeys and pilgrimages and excursions into sometimes unknown territory and sometimes all you know? I know in my life there have been moments, all I know is this, the faithfulness of God. All I know, we can debate about this or that, but I know Jesus. See, it's more of a process, I would say, than it is a moment. That's conversions. Conversions are stories about beginnings. The beginnings of new chapters in God's story, new callings in your life, new perspectives, new ideas, moments where God turns you around and now you're headed in a new direction. But that's the beginning, you see, not the end or the destination. So there are some lessons, there's some discipleship lessons we can only learn as we are forced from our comfort zones. There's only some things we can learn when our old paradigms and worldviews are stretched to the point that they sometimes rip. And they're like a spider web, and they can repair themselves again because, again, it's centered on Jesus. But I like this idea, continual conversion. I've converted to Christ, I've been regenerated, I've turned towards Jesus, but I'm in the process of constantly turning towards Jesus. Now, here's the risk, and then we'll be done. People like to categorize you, and once you have been labeled, people don't want you to change. People don't want to update. Oh, there's my, So conversion, I like that picture. Like, it's this continual process. But people don't like to update your info. You ever send out that email, got a new phone number? Yeah, no one's plugging that in. Next time they go to call you, they're calling the old number because no one wants to update your info. Here's the thing. People want to keep you the way that they have imagined you. Think of poor Bruce and Rhonda growing up in a Pentecostal home with a Pentecostal pastor, and people assume this about them, and now they're this. Now they go to the dwelling place. You know? Bruce hangs out with Muslims now. Imagine that. Small little Pentecostal boy hanging out with Muslims. You see? People want to keep you the way they imagine. And some people would rather rebuke and chastise or censor you than get acquainted with you. I call labeling relational laziness. If I label you, I don't have to get to know you. You are this, and you are only that, and I don't know how you came to those conclusions. I don't want to hear your story about what's happened in your life that has brought you to these notions, but you are this. Got to understand that happened when I started a church. You're this and only this. You're a label. And so people will say to you, I've had people say this, I know Ron and Bruce have had people say this, I want the old Shane back. I want the old Rhonda Brack. What happened to the real Bruce? Well, friends, to find a real you, sometimes you have to change. See, you're in the process of discovering who you're supposed to be. But sometimes people want to keep you exactly where you are. And here's what I'd say. Again, here's the safety net. The one constant and the North Star is Christ. We keep moving. We keep orienting towards him. Pretending that you have all the answers and you don't really have questions and you don't have doubts. You know the gospel and the way you communicate it is right. And all those people out here are heretics and wrong. That doesn't get you anywhere. You see that? You're not moving anywhere. You're running in place, and that's decay. That kind of pretending risks turning you into an unreal soul. But people like that. Oh, it's safe and comfortable over here. Those people are thinking differently. You see, over here you risk. It's comfortable, but there's decay. I could get lost out here, though. Yeah, but you could never grow here. I love, I haven't talked about it for years. I'm shocked. I like movies and all that. One of the things I love is a child's book called The Velveteen Rabbit. One time I did a sermon called The Gospel According to Velveteen Rabbit. It's fantastic. Like, there are so many insights into that book. And here's one line. I love this line. Real isn't how you're made. It's a thing that happens to you. And sometimes, dark night of the soul, sometimes it hurts. But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. It doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen. Oh, think of religious. It doesn't happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. Ugh. Except for people who don't understand. Once you are real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts for always. Man, that's beautiful. Man, you can't. Some people, they're so tight, they're so kept in, they can't become who God calls them to be. You see, friends, if we pretend to have it down and there's no questions and there's no adjustments and there's no corrections needed, then you are in the process of erasing the real you. I talked with Bruce. This is just a thought. I talked with Bruce this week about, I threw this at him. I wonder if part of the Christian program, like the Christian life, is that God requires you and me to persevere with our doubts. To carry those questions and darkness in our hearts and to allow that, part of the program is to stay with those and allow those things to lead us to maturity. You want to know the difference between sometimes a believer and an atheist? It's patience. The atheist has said, this is it. I haven't experienced this. God's hidden. God's silent. He hasn't spoken. This seems to work for other people, but it doesn't work for me. I'm done. And patience, think of the Bible, faith, hope, and love, right? Those aren't just Hallmark words for a nice card. Hope is patience with myself. I'm not done, I'm in process, so there's hope. Love is patience with others. They're not done, they're in process. Faith is patience with God. We think God only has to have patience with us, but no. We have to be patient with God. His ways are not my ways. He doesn't always act when I pray. I've claimed this in the name of Jesus, and he still didn't do it. You know how many buildings I've claimed in the name of Jesus? Don't have them. This wasn't it, but we're okay with this. You see? So we have to be patient with God, and sometimes the difference between a believer and unbeliever, sometimes even a fundamentalist. I'm closed off. But this is who God is, and I don't have to read. Patience. Well, but God is bigger than your little box that you've created. Friends, I like this image. Our faith is like a small boat in a vast ocean of mystery. I'm learning to be okay with that. Here's what I do know. I do believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, rose again on the third day, and sat down at the right hand of God, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. I believe that. But that, you see, is a fairly small vessel in a vast horizon. It doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't erase all the doubts. But I'm okay with being in a small vessel in a vast ocean of mystery. It's all right with me. Because when it gets dark and stormy and the waters start to rage, I believe Jesus can walk on the troubled sea and say, "Fear not, it is I." And then in some strange way, he's very deeply present in the darkness. Nicodemus comes in the dark at night. And remember our painting, it somewhat creates that mood, right? You're surrounded by darkness. But then you look at Jesus, and there is that light that is on in the dark place. A light that shines in the dark, the light of the world. Being with Jesus, being part of this small vessel in a vast ocean of mystery, doesn't mean all the questions will be answered. We cannot be with Jesus and say, "Would you explain everything to me? I have about 20 minutes before I'm going to work." It won't work like that. What we learn to do is to be with Jesus in the darkness until in some ways the darkness doesn't even matter because you have seen the light of the world in the face of Christ, and that is enough. That's enough. What do I know? I know Jesus. I know somehow that it is all centered on him. I somehow know that the purposes of God for this world and me and you are found in Jesus. And that which continues to remain in darkness, so be it. I'm all right with that. I can be in the darkness if I am with Jesus because eventually the darkness doesn't matter because I have found Jesus Christ to be the light of the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for these little vignettes, these little stories about people that show us different layers and facets and dimensions to who you are. You meet with the Old Testament prophet and you sanctify the waters and you bring the Spirit back into humanity and that shows us something. And then you meet with the devil and you show us the worst that the temptations can be thrown at us and that you resist them on our behalf and that shows us something beautiful. And then we see you with the religious world. You're not so turned off as we can be, but you engage that religious world. You engage that darkness and you pull them forward. I believe with all of us, you're turning us around in our different relationships and our different encounters with neighbors and families and our conversations about the gospel and our reading the Bible. You're always turning us in new directions. There's more. There's more layers, there's more versions, there's more facets. You can't stop here. You're calling us to move forward, and we have to make a step forward. Help all of us who maybe are a little bit fearful, like we're reading this person, and this resonates with us. Why is that resonate? Help us to, like, we want you to be our North Star, our constant. We don't want to ever leave that, but it seems like there's this big openness with that. And we want to know you. We want to know all of you, all your aspects. And we want to go into the world with understanding and be able, like Paul, to say, hey, these philosophers, they're on to something. They're not all right. They're not stupid. They've come up with some right things. But let me tell you about something else. So help us. We sometimes want to be so orthodox in what we believe that we won't go into these strange, difficult places. But a lot of times you're calling us there. So we just ask that. Would you go before us? Would we meet you there? And we ask this, you keep us safe. You keep us on the straight and narrow. We do not want to go off on the edge and be lost. But we trust that you're big enough, that you're broad enough, that you're good enough, that you're working in all these things, that you will keep us safe. I thank you for the people of this church who have heard some new things, some different things, some things that they didn't always hear growing up. Thankful that we have that freedom to learn. I have learned from them. I think that they have learned from me, and it's been a beautiful thing. And so keep us moving in that direction. We don't want to get stagnant or decay and just go through the motions and finally feel like we have arrived. We want to move forward until all of us become just servants, a life of love that the light of Christ pours from us. And so help us as we sing these songs and come to the table that it isn't just ritual for us, but that it shapes us. We want to be a little bit smoother in your hands. And it is in your great name we pray. Amen.